Well, good morning, Living Word. It is good to be here with you on this fourth week of Advent, just before Christmas. The passage that I will be speaking from today is Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. And it says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and established in love, or rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Today, as I said, we come to our last Sunday, our final week in this season of Advent. And as I have said before, these four Sundays before Christmas have traditionally been used by the church not to look back at Christ's first coming, but instead we look forward to his second coming, his second Advent, in light of what Christ did during his first Advent. In our first week, we looked at the hope we have in God through Psalm 33. Biblical hope is not a wishing for an outcome, as the world defines hope today, but it is a trust that God keeps his promises. In our second week, we looked at the peace that we have in God as our caring shepherd in Psalm 23. Our peace is not a lack of trouble and strife, but it is a knowledge that God is with us through the valley of the shadow of death and in the presence of our enemies. Last week, we looked at Psalm 16 to see the joy that we have in being God's children. We saw how, like hope and peace, joy has nothing to do with our current circumstances. We can have joy in our Heavenly Father because we know the end of the story. We also saw how Jesus endured the suffering and shame of the cross, taking God's wrath upon himself for your sins and for mine, because of the joy set before him. He knew how it would end, and so he endured the cross. The fact that Jesus was willing to go through that can be very hard for us sometimes to wrap our minds around. But Jesus did that because of his love for his people. So my big idea today is that the love of Christ is more than we can comprehend. So let's dig into our text. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. Let me read them again. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So Paul has just finished writing about how he was commissioned by God to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. This has always been a part of Paul, or of God's plan, which Paul calls a mystery hidden for ages. It is interesting to see how Jewish people in the Old Testament, as well as in the Gospels, were so afraid that Gentiles might make them unclean. And this stems, especially in the New Testament, from the teachings of the Pharisees, who were so zealous to follow God's laws that they created these rigid rules or boundaries that were not even part of God's laws, in order to keep people so far away from even looking like they might sin by coming close to maybe breaking this law or that. And yet I find it more interesting that there are three Gentile women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who had twins with her father-in-law Judah after she pretended to be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho who had agreed to hide the Hebrew spies as they were checking out the promised land. The Lord spares her family and she becomes part of Jesus' line. Finally, we have Ruth. She was a Moabite woman whose Israelite husband had died, and she followed her mother-in-law back to Israel and ended up marrying Boaz, the son of Salmon and Rahab. So Ruth was the great-grandmother and Rahab the great-great-grandmother of King David. Now, there were actually laws for how Gentiles could become part of the Israelite people, and so it was not uncommon necessarily for Gentiles to convert, but it was a process. In our passage today, Paul is telling this Gentile church that this mystery of the Gentiles becoming part of God's people would actually happen en masse. The rituals and such were no longer needed because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So since God is now making this mystery known, the Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel in the promises of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells his readers that he is in prayer to the Father for them. He describes God as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. See, we are all image bearers of God, created by God for his purposes. Moving on in our text, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through the first half of 17, it says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Paul prays that the Ephesians would be strengthened with power. And he describes his power as coming through the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Ephesian Christians. The result of this, Paul says, in his prayer, is that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Using the word dwell, which comes from the Greek word katekeo, this word carries a sense of residing permanently. And this sounds, the way that Paul words this, like he is praying for the salvation of people in the church of Ephesus. See, in salvation, we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and through faith, Christ then dwells within us. And in that, we start to conform to the image of Christ. Now, I know that there were true believers in the Ephesian church. What I believe Paul is doing here is that he is wanting everyone in this church, everyone who hears the word of the Lord, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. However, there are those who will spend their whole life going to church and never actually be converted. This is why Jesus told his followers that in the last days some will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord." And Jesus' response to them will be, "Away from me, I never knew you." By Paul telling the Ephesians of this prayer, it should encourage them, whether they are truly converted or not. It should encourage us, whether we are truly converted or not, to cry out to God for this transformation within ourselves. This is where Christians get power, through the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are brought out of spiritual death into spiritual life. This power is not a power to rule over others, but to be used in service to others. The power that resides within us is what gives us hope or trust that God will keep his promises and will provide for those he loves. This power gives us peace in troubled times. This power gives us a joy that not only helps us see past our troubles, but recognizes our trials as God pruning and preparing and sanctifying his people. The bestowing of this power is according to the riches of God's glory. And from the website Got Questions, it says, this glory involves his nature and his active engagement with believers. The glory of God provides a spiritual treasury of blessings for those who trust in him. So these riches are found in Christ when he dwells in our hearts through faith in him. The heart in ancient Greek and Jewish thought represented the essential aspects of existence and identity. The heart was where intellectual activity was thought to have taken place. That is why the proverb says to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Paul is praying not only for the salvation of all those in this Ephesian church, but that Christ would be on the forefront of the Christian's mind, that Christ would be the focus of a Christian's thoughts, actions, and words, everything about us. Remember last week as we went through Psalm 16, where David said, "I keep the Lord always set before me." This should be our attitude and mindset when it comes to our walk with Christ. Continuing on in our passage here in Ephesians, through the second half of verse 17 and into verse 18, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And in some translations it says the height and depth of the love of Christ. There is a continuing progression here in Paul's prayer that we must see. He prays that the Spirit would strengthen believers so that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, so that they would be rooted and grounded in love. The apostle uses two metaphors here to describe how he is praying for the Ephesians. And these two metaphors are agricultural and architectural. See, the first metaphor, the agricultural one, is rooted. Now, the love of Christ provides a stability for us, like thick, deep roots of a tree. Though the winds may come, that root system holds the tree in place so that it will not fall. If we think of the parable that Jesus told of the sower scattering seeds, and the seed that fell on the rocky soil, that it grew up fast, but because it had no roots, was eventually scorched by the sun and died. That is not how we will be if we are rooted in the love of Christ. The second metaphor Paul uses, I said, is an architectural one. So he uses the word grounded, or in some translations it says established. Christ's love also provides this stability, like a well-fortified wall around a fortress. That wall can take a beating and yet keep standing to protect those within its walls. This rootedness and groundedness in love can only come from faith in Christ. Now, can non-Christians show aspects of love towards each other? Absolutely. Since every human is an image bearer of God, the work of the law of God is written on our hearts, every one of us. Which is why everyone, even non-believers, can have some framework of love or justice or morality, though that is often distorted by sin. However, true love and the knowledge of what that is only comes through faith in Christ. Paul prays that when the Ephesian Christians are rooted and grounded in the love of God, they would be given the strength to be able to comprehend, just as all the saints, all Christians before them and after them, have been able to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul wants his readers to understand just how great Christ's love actually is. Not just in its power, but in its scope. There is so much to understand about the love of God that is found in Christ. We see in John 3:16 that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We see in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What we see in the love of God and in the love of Christ, which are the same, is that love has nothing to do with what the person who is giving or showing that love may get in return. The love of God is not about what he may get out of it. It is a gift that he gives to us. We are the recipients of his love. Christ also is the recipient of the Father's love. See, when we love someone else or show them acts of love, those actions are selfless. They are not about us. Because true love is selfless. Turn with me in your Bibles. Keep your finger in Ephesians 3. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many know this chapter of the Bible as the love chapter. It is often read at weddings, but this passage actually doesn't have anything to do with weddings. This entire chapter of this letter is in the middle of a section where Paul is actually talking to the Corinthian church about the various spiritual gifts in the church and how they were to be utilized, because the people in Corinth were trying to show each other up based on the spiritual gifts that they exercised. In the beginning of chapter 13, he says that if he were to speak in the languages of angels but didn't have love, then he would be no different than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, that speaking in the tongues of angels is just noise. He then states that if he were a prophet and could understand all the mysteries of the universe, or even had the faith to remove a mountain by his belief, but did not have love, he was nothing. Finally, he says that if he gave up all of his possessions and had given himself up to be burned, much as during that time we would see the Romans were doing to Christians, if he were to give himself up like that but didn't have love, that he would gain nothing. What the apostle is trying to get the Corinthians to understand is these gifts that were given to them were not about them. These gifts are about serving others and pointing others to Christ. The people cared about their gifts in selfish ways. There was no love in them. So Paul tells them what love actually is. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, we see this. It said, love is patient, meaning love does not work on its own timing. And love is kind. It shows gentleness. Love does not envy or boast. It is not ignorant or rude. This means love is not harsh. It does not insist on its own way. So it's not caring only about itself. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. See, love does not make light of sin or of people doing wrong, but takes wrongdoing or sin or unrighteousness, or however you want to put that, it takes it very seriously, weeping at it, but at the same time celebrating the truth of who God is and who he says we are in him. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, love protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres in the midst of trial and hardship. I believe that the greatest earthly example of how this should play out in our human relationships is the love between a husband and wife. And Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 5. And you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of summarize it. But Paul tells his readers that wives should submit to their husbands as they do to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So what Paul is saying is that Christian wives should show their husbands how we as the church love Christ in our submission to Him, in our giving of our lives to Him. This also shows the love of Christ to God the Father in the way that He prayed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, I get the idea of submission. That word carries a lot of baggage. It tends to make people really uncomfortable. But biblical ideas and themes and teachings tend to grate against our own ideas of how we think the world should work. See, submission here does not mean that the wife should be a doormat to her husband, which many people take that word to mean, but that instead she should do her best to trust the authority of her husband that Christ has placed on him in their marriage. Not second-guessing every choice that he makes, but learning to trust him as he is seeking, again, as he is seeking to lead in a godly manner. Paul then turns to husbands and says that they should love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Which, how did he do that? How did Christ show his love to the church? He gave up his life for the church. He literally sacrificed himself for the good of his bride, the church, that we may be found holy and blameless in the sight of God. Paul says that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, like Christ loves his body, the church. Husbands are to show their wives and also their children what sacrificial love actually means, as Christ washed the feet of his disciples. Husbands are to wash their wives in the word, presenting them as pure and holy and blameless before the Lord. Husbands, when you get home from a long day of work and are exhausted, and you get home and you realize that your wife has also had a long day, whether it's at her own job or at home with the kids, you can tell she desperately needs a few moments of peace. Showing your wife the love of Christ is giving her the break she needs by letting her go get coffee by herself, or just giving her 20 minutes to a half an hour to sit by herself while you take care of all the other needs in the house. See, Jesus showed this exact same love to others after hearing of his cousin, John the Baptist, being beheaded. See, Jesus tried to get away to mourn, but was followed by a mass of people that wanted to see him and hear from him. And in spite of his grief, Jesus had pity on those people who were hungry and tired. He healed their sick and fed them, turning 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish into a meal that would feed 5,000 men, not including women and children. Though all circumstances are different, husbands, let's show the love of God to our wives and families by putting their needs before our own. Again, love is selfless. Notice that when Paul gives these instructions to husbands and wives, he doesn't say only if they deserve it. Christ did not love us because we deserved it. We deserve hell and the grave for our rebellion against God. And yet, the God who is so rich in kindness, mercy, and love sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. That right there, all that just scratches the surface of how wide and long and high and deep is God's love for us. One more verse, back to Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 19 says, "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." See, Paul prays that the Ephesians would not just comprehend the love of Christ, but that they would know it. This goes beyond head knowledge and into heart knowledge. There's a difference in having a lot of scripture memorized and being able to recite any verse off the top of your head, and then knowing how it is impacted or how it should impact or change your life and the way you think, the way you act, the way you live. You can know all the many aspects of systematic theology and how all the different aspects of God and creation work together. But if that knowledge has not changed the way you see yourself in the light of who God is, then that knowledge is of no value to you. Just like Paul told the Corinthians, without love, everything is useless. When we know this love that surpasses anything we could possibly understand about it, then we will be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, Paul actually mentions fullness multiple times in this letter to the Ephesians. Here, he mentions being filled with the fullness of God. In chapter 4, verse 13, he mentions the fullness of Christ. And in 5:18, he mentions the fullness of the Spirit. See, Paul prayed for Christians to be as like God as our feeble efforts and minds and bodies can. See, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in sharing on this very passage of Ephesians, made the connection between having this fullness of God to the parable of the talents that Jesus told his followers. And if you remember, the one with five talents had earned five more. The one with two talents had earned two more, but the one with one talent buried it and ended up having it taken away from him. And that talent was given to the one who had 10 already. And when I first heard this, I was trying to understand, what is he trying to get at? This doesn't seem to connect. But then he says that after this parable, Jesus says this. Jesus says, to him who has much, more will be given. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And the connection that Martin Lloyd-Jones makes is that when we have the love of Christ within us, when we have repented of our sins and submitted to his will, we will receive even more of his love. We will experience it in even deeper ways than we have before. But for those who do not have the love of Christ in them, those who have not repented of their sins, are not submitted to God, even what they think they have, their money, their job, their family, even that will be taken away from them. In the end, those things are meaningless in the light of knowing Christ Jesus as the Lord of our lives. What makes this love so great, beyond realizing that God would seriously love someone as wicked as myself, is that no matter what trial or tribulation we all face in this world, it can never separate us from this love. Paul says so in Romans chapter 8. In verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul is stating here that no matter what we are facing, whether it be persecution for our faith, or war, or famine, nakedness, or danger of any kind, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Growing up in the church, I remember hearing multiple times in youth group, hearing this saying, and this is such a youth group saying, I'll be honest here. says, if they hurt us, God will heal us. And if they kill us, we will be with God. It says, image bearers of God who are fully submitted to the will of God. We should project the love, mercy, grace, and glory of God in such a manner that we will get two possible reactions. One is it will draw others to see the beauty of Christ and to submission to Him. That will be one reaction when we share the love and mercy and grace of Christ. But then there will be another reaction. Even though we are sharing the love of Christ, the second reaction is that it will also repel those who do not have the desire to love God. And they will either ignore you or they will attack you. Whether that be physically, emotionally, verbally, the attacks will come. And that second reaction is the one that tends to prevent us from sharing this great love with others. But again, we must remember that the persecution or attacks that we may receive from others for sharing our faith and for sharing this love is nothing compared to the love that we receive from the Father for being His children. Maybe today you are here and you do not know this love. You may believe that Jesus loves you, but you have been afraid that He may take that love away. Today, you can know the love of Christ, a love that will be given to you in greater and greater measure as you continue to hope and trust in Him. If that is you, I have a next step for you today, an action item, that is to say this: I will submit my life to the love of Christ. If you are making that declaration today for the first time, I want you to know that the elders and I are available to you. We would love to talk with you, pray with you, and encourage you in this journey of seeking after Christ and the love that He has for you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your love that is beyond what we can ask or imagine, that we can never fully grasp how wide and long and high and deep Your love is for us. Help us to know Your love in ways that we never have before. Fill our hearts with Your love that we may share it with others. Help us to understand the selflessness of Your love. And help us to be selfless in how we treat others, that we truly may be examples of Your love to us. In Your name, amen.